All right, we are resuming our study on the kingdom and the covenant. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to 2 Corinthians 10:1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he writes, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." Now, many Christians point to this passage in particular as evidence that we should never be strong or assert ourselves, that we should be pacifists in life, literally pacifists, that even Jesus didn't defend himself. Well, as we're going to discover this morning, that's really a distortion of what Scripture actually says. We're going to look at the meekness and gentleness as described by the Bible. First of all, Jesus was meek, right? He was gentle, right? The Apostle Paul said so, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. However, in Matthew 15:7, we see that Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, which was dangerous. He called them hypocrites for nullifying God's word for the sake of their traditions. In Matthew 21:12, Mark 11:15, and John 2:15, Jesus used a whip to drive the money changers and merchants out of the temple, and he overturned their tables and scattered their money. Not exactly gentle, is it?
No.
John 18:6, when the soldiers and the official came to arrest Jesus on the night he was betrayed, he identified himself. He said, "Who are you looking for?" And he said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And the scripture says, "They drew back and fell to the ground." These were soldiers. They don't fall down easily. Okay?
Yes.
Did he knock them down? Maybe. Luke 19:11 to 27 and Luke 20, verses 9-16, two of Jesus' parables that he told, referring to him as killing those who oppose him. No question about it. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13, describes Jesus as riding a white horse, judging and making war, his eyes like blazing fire, and his robe covered with blood. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, Jesus will judge the spiritually dead and have them thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment. Now, it's obvious that at times Jesus seems the opposite of what you and I would consider meek and gentle. So we need an accurate biblical understanding of meekness and gentleness. Oh, and that's today's topic. Well, that worked out well, didn't it? I'd like to give you some, I need to give you some Greek words, because these are the key words we're going to be looking at today. I don't expect you to remember to memorize these definitions or anything, but I want you to see the nature of these words and what they really indicate. We're going to talk first of all about the Greek noun praeutes, which is translated meekness. And the sense of this word praeutes is acting in a manner that is gentle, mild, and even-tempered. Even-tempered, okay? Mild and even-tempered. And it's translated gentleness, humility, meekness, and mildness. There is the adjective form in that same Greek word group, praeus. And the sense of this word is a person who's characterized by being humble, gentle, and mild. And it's translated gentle, humble, meek, and mild. Now, these words apply to mild objects, tame animals, gentle and pleasant people, or kind and reasonable action. You see the pattern there? But these words only relate to a person or animal having great power or strength. They only apply to someone having great power or authority or strength. Consider a tame horse, for an example. Has great strength, right?
Right.
But is under control of his rider. And this is an image of biblical meekness. Great power, but under control. Then there's another word group. The Greek noun is epieikeia. Epieikeia, that's your good. Emphasis on the third syllable, epieikeia, whatever. Now the sense of this word is leniency and compassion shown towards offenders. Leniency, compassion shown towards offenders by a person or agency that's in charge of administering justice. And it's translated indulgence. Now, if a person or agency is responsible for administering justice, they have power and authority, don't they? No question about it. And this word here applies to that kind of a person or venue, and it's translated indulgence, moderation, tolerance, gentleness, what is right or fitting, reasonableness, and fairness. Now, the adjective form is epikeis, and the sense of that word is mercifulness and tolerance of slight deviations from moral and legal standards. Okay, these are not major infractions. These are minor things like, okay, I'll let you off. That's the tolerance or mercifulness that's indicated by this word. and is translated gentle, mild, merciful, and tolerant. Again, these words all refer to what is right or fitting, not easily disturbed, moderate, reasonable, or gentle. But they only apply to people with great power, and it's a moderated, gentle use of overwhelming force to do what's appropriate or needed. Do you see the tenor of all these words? There is a tremendous balance here. Great power and authority or strength, but under control, so it's not destructive, unless it needs to be. Now, consider that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yet he chooses to invite and persuade. He rebukes sometimes, but he does not threaten. Jesus the man. Remember that? He invites and persuades, sometimes rebukes. As I said before, it's not important for us to remember the definitions of these words. I only want you to see the controlled power they described. That's the key right there. But that's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus was not a wimp. He was not weak, powerless, timid. No. He was controlled. And these two word groups here, the four words in these two word groups, are sometimes translated the same way, as you can see looking back at the definitions. It depends on the context how they are translated. Any questions or comments so far?
You know, he sat there a long time making that grip. And that's among his control. Mm-hmm.
You're exactly right. And not only that, but there was one description of that incident where he went into the temple one day and looked around to evaluate the situation, right, and left and came back the next morning.
Yeah.
This was not an emotional outburst. This was not an emotional outburst. He was acting in authority and strength that was appropriate at that time. Good point. Thank you.
Another word to me that would describe Jesus would be, he has discernment. In other words, he knows when to use it
exactly,
and how to use it.
Great point. Thank you. Well, let's consider Jesus as our example, okay?
Exactly.
He is prototokos. He's the prototype for us, the one we are to emulate. So let's consider him. His meekness and gentleness on earth were expressions of his true nature. He came to earth to defeat Satan by living a sinless life and offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, right? That was his mission. He knew what it was. Like Jim alluded to a while ago, he knew what his purpose was. Look, he could have called thousands of angels to his defense, but he didn't. He had authority to invoke overwhelming power, but he didn't, because that would have violated, either one of those would have violated his mission. He did not assert himself with arrogance, or flaunt his power, or brandish it to impress people or for personal advantage. He wasn't weak, he wasn't timid, he wasn't incompetent. He had unimaginable power and authority. I say unimaginable for us.
Yes.
We can't imagine the power and authority that he had. But yet he exercised control and yielded to Father's will. Talk about the things that he faced. Man, if I had faced those things, I would have run away or fought back.
Right?
But he didn't. Look, the disciples who were with him were astounded by his authority and power.
Right.
Now look, if you and I are not astounded by that, we don't know the real Jesus.
Right.
It's as simple as that. Look at Matthew 11:29. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." The word gentle is the adjective paros, one of the words we're looking at. And as we saw earlier, this means that he had great power yet was completely under control. He was pleasant and kind. The word humble there is from a different word group. It's an adjective, and it means marked by meekness or modesty, not arrogant or prideful. So Jesus was a human, a man, with unimaginably powerful and authoritative. He was unimaginably powerful and authoritative. Yet he was kind, gentle, and humble. Any questions or comments about Jesus' meekness and gentleness?
You know, that's the human way.
Trying
to set up, it's going to eventually happen to Anti.
Right, right.
And we will be under his thumb.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is just the opposite of humble and peace.
Mm-hmm. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve, right?
That's what we have a problem with.
Well, you and I, yes, we have a problem with that, but you and I are to become increasingly like him.
That's right.
We're works in progress. I want to draw a few scriptures to your attention to draw some parallels here. You and I are to become increasingly like him. Matthew 3:17 says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" This is God speaking about whom?
Jesus.
About Jesus, that's right. When Jesus was brought up out of the water. Well, look at 1 John 3:2. "Dear friends, now we are children of God." All right, so Jesus was the Son of God, Huios, and we are Huios, sons and daughters of God also. Right? Ephesians 1:20 says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. But then look at Ephesians 2:6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." All right. It says, seated us with him. Who's the him in that verse?
Jesus.
I think it's God. I'll tell you why. If you replace Christ with him, this is how it reads. "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." No. Where is Jesus seated? Beside the Father, right?
Beside the Father.
And we are seated there also. Yes, we are beside Christ Jesus, but we are beside the Father. And by the way, we are seated, not standing in service.
Mm-hmm.
Seated as in authority, not standing, waiting to run to serve. So God seated Jesus with him in heaven, the position of authority. Now we are seated with God in Christ Jesus. In other words, as a result of what Jesus did. That's what it means to be seated there in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, we are now seated there. Matthew 3:16 says that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. But now look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" All right, so look. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and was the agent of God's power and authority that enabled Jesus to fulfill his purpose in life, right? The same Holy Spirit dwells in us for the same reasons. You and I are children of God like Jesus. We are seated with God in heaven and empowered by the same Holy Spirit. Isn't it time we began acting like Jesus? Any questions or comments? That's the point.
We don't realize that
that's right.
We have power.
That's the point. Mm-hmm. That's the reason I'm saying this so emphatically, because we just don't realize it. We don't think about it. Oh, I don't have any power. I don't have any authority. Excuse me? That's not what the Bible says. Yeah.
Okay.
Any other questions or comments before we move on?
This is standing on who we are.
Yeah.
It just brings everything up to surface.
And when we say this is who we are in Christ, that in Christ really means because of what Christ did for us. That's what that means. Okay? It doesn't mean that we're somehow inside Christ or anything like that, or even beside him, associated with him. No, when that phrase means in Christ, it means because of what Christ. We are included in the package that he purchased, okay? In that, we are access. We have access. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Again, if we're not astounded by what Jesus was, who he was, and what he did, we don't know the real Jesus. Let's look at our meekness, or lack thereof, possibly. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, the word meek there is the adjective praos, and refers to someone, again, this praos refers to someone with great power acting with moderation under control. That's what it means. All right, so why do you think someone who can use great power in a controlled and fitting manner is qualified to inherit the earth in God's kingdom? Why do you think it's so? Why do you think someone who can use great power in a controlled and fitting manner is qualified to inherit the earth in God's kingdom? Why do you think it's so? I'm not asking if it is, because it is. Why do you think it's so? Mm-hmm.
as his representative.
Right. And we need to represent him properly, right?
That's right. That's his diplomat.
His diplomat, yes.
We will be ruling with him.
Mm-hmm. But why do you think it's necessary for a person who has great power and authority in a controlled manner, why do you think that attribute is important?
Holy Spirit is part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you don't have self-control, you are not under God's control.
And potentially dangerous.
Yeah.
Certainly harmful.
Yeah.
Someone who is going to inherit the earth in God's kingdom, first of all, needs to be aware that they have power and authority, right? In other words, why did God put me in charge of this part of the earth? No, that's not the issue. Because we need to understand that we have power and authority, right? But yet, as you said, we need to represent God effectively and appropriately, accurately, that's a better word, accurately. To use our great, unimaginable power and authority that we have because of what Christ did, we have the ability to use that unimaginable power and authority in a controlled and appropriate, fitting manner. Not in a human way that says, you're going to do what I tell you or else. You know, no, that's the satanic, demonic, human way of doing things. Rather, in God's kingdom, we are going to be operating as Christ, as God would do. You follow me? So it's essential that the blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek are the ones who know they have strength and authority, but use it in a controlled,
yes,
moderate manner. You see? That's why they will be given charge of the earth. I'm not talking about rocks and trees and flowers. I'm talking about people.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Mm-hmm. Governing, ruling, administering, judging. Unlimited, unimaginable power and authority, but using it in a mild, controlled manner. Look at Galatians 5. Someone mentioned this just a while ago, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The word gentleness there is the Greek noun praeutes. It's one of our key words. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
So the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of whose Spirit? God's or ours? Yes, both. The word Spirit is not capitalized in the Greek text. It may be translated in your maybe capitalized in your translation of the Bible, but that's a translator's interpretation. Okay? They are interpreting what the text says. But the word Spirit, pneuma, is not capitalized in the Greek text because, first of all, it's not a proper noun, which would be capitalized. It's also not the first word in the sentence, which would be capitalized. It's neither of those, so it's lowercase. It doesn't specify the fruit of God's Spirit is love. It doesn't say the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It just says, simply says the fruit of the Spirit. So is this God's Spirit? Yes. Is it our Spirit? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, yes. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Originally, these are fruit of God's Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit in us, they become fruit or expression of our human spirits, as we become increasingly like Jesus. You with me? See how it's working? Now the word fruit there is a Greek noun, karpos. And in secular Greek, that word karpos literally has a sense of fruit, such as edible fruit. Okay? Something you pick and eat. The literal sense of fruit. But it also has a broader general sense of being a product or gain or result. For example, we talk about the fruit of our efforts, right? You don't necessarily eat the fruit of your efforts. It depends on what you're doing, right? But this is a more general use of the word fruit as a result of our efforts. An apple tree expresses itself naturally by producing apples. If it doesn't, you cut it down and replace it, right? Well, likewise, the Spirit itself expresses itself naturally by producing specific character traits. And that's what are listed here. And by the way, I believe this is a representative list, not inclusive. Notice verse 22 states that these traits are the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruit of the psyche. It doesn't say fruit of the body. It says fruit of the Spirit. These are qualities of our human spirits. And I contend that these traits listed in verses 22 and 23, again, are God's traits that Holy Spirit intends to develop in us. And we're going to see that same point in the following verses. Any questions or comments so far? And I think you'll find that if you look up the word fruit, the verses that use the word fruit, you'll find that most of the time it's not talking about edible things come off of plants. All right? It's talking about the result of what you do or say in this particular case. So the fruit of the Spirit is a natural expression of the Spirit that's within you, your human spirit.
And then the more that you accomplish these things, then the more spiritual you're going to be, the more Christ-like you're going to be.
And exactly.
That's exactly what he wants.
In fact, these fruit are some of the primary evidence of our progressing spiritual maturity. As we see more of this in ourselves, or others see more of these features, traits in us, that's an evidence of our continuing spiritual growth and development. Good point. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I want to give you a more literal translation here. I think this is from the Darby translation or someplace. The first verse is the same. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And verse 2 is where the change occurs. The calling you have received, live a life worthy of the calling you have received with complete humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. Make what he's saying here with that translation is very clear that what it's saying is, I urge you to live a life with complete gentleness. That's what he's saying. I urge you to live a life with complete humility, with complete gentleness, and so on. And gentleness is the noun praeutes. All right, does the Bible tell us to do something that's impossible for us to do?
No.
I'm glad you said that.
You might think so.
Yeah. Well, we're going to see in just a moment that that's not the case, though. Can someone quote the Bible verse for me that starts off, I can do? That's the King James Version. The NIV says it a little differently, but it means the same thing. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. That's Philippians 4:13. The point is, does God ever ask us to do something that's impossible for us to do? No. Because of that verse right there, among others. Right? See, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. But you have the Holy Spirit within you who has everything you need and more. And Paul says, because of that, I can do anything I have to do. So if this verse urges us to do something, then we can... I gave you the key right there. Mm-hmm. If this verse urges us to do something, then we, what?
Can
do it and must choose to do it. We can do it and must choose to do it. It doesn't happen automatically. You don't suddenly go about your life and say, oops, I suddenly did what God told me to do. Wow, what a surprise. No, it's something we choose to do out of obedience and love, right? We can live a life with great power and authority, under control and yielded to the will of God. And we must choose to do so. It's not something that God forces on us against our will. It's something we choose to cooperate with. Any questions or comments? Look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourselves with gentleness. That's the Greek noun praeutes, the one we're talking about. So what does it mean to clothe yourself with an attribute? What do you do when you clothe yourselves, when you clothe yourself this morning? You put something on, right?
No, you put on something.
Yeah.
Initially. But why you want to put on the good things? So you want to put on the good qualities of people.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about clothing ourselves with godly attributes here.
That's fine.
That means, listen, what you're putting on is not part of you initially.
Right.
This shirt is not grafted to me.
No.
I took it off the shelf, off the hanger this morning and put it on. It's not part of me. So I put it on. So initially, this attribute is not part of my nature. It's not part of your nature. But you choose to think and behave as if it were. Okay? you choose to think and behave as if it were. And as we conform our attitudes and behavior to God's standards, we authorize Holy Spirit to make the actual changes in us so that the godly traits become our traits. As we cooperate, we authorize Holy Spirit to do the work. You see, Holy Spirit won't do the work if we don't cooperate. If we continue thinking and acting like the world, it's not going to happen. The change is not going to happen. Because we've chosen. We have chosen to continue acting this way. And Holy Spirit will not force us to act this way. You follow me?
Right.
He honors our free will, the free will that God gave us. So we have to choose to cooperate and allow Him to do the work in us. But the Holy Spirit is not going to force this on us if we continue thinking and acting like the world. Let me tell you something. Faith enables you to continue acting as if you already have received what you need. I've said this before, that faith makes things possible, perseverance makes them happen. Faith makes things possible, perseverance makes them happen. Applied to this situation here, faith makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to make these changes in me, and my perseverance in putting that on, adapting that as my thinking and behavior, that's what makes it happen. You see? Holy Spirit doesn't come in and rip out that stuff and replace it with something He wants instead. No. We have to continue to choose to reject the world's ways and embrace God's way. To reject the world's attitudes and behavior and embrace God's attitudes and behavior, and they become part of us. They become us. You see? It's we do our part, which allows God to do His part.
It works both ways, too.
It does. It's amazing when people... It's amazing when people adapt... When people embrace the worldly way of thinking, they cannot accept anything else. Faith enables you to continue acting as if you already received what you need. You think, well, but I don't feel like I have any great power, or I don't think I could control it if I did. All right? Are you governed by your feelings or by God's word? That's the issue. That's the issue right there. But I don't feel it. Right. That's why you have to put it on. And it becomes more natural to you as you continue to embrace God's way and the Holy Spirit continues to say, okay, you've honored me some more, so I'll develop it some more. And eventually you will feel like that is you because it is becoming you. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Just a moment here. Look at Hebrews 1, Amplified Bible. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed. Stop right there. What is a title deed?
The ownership.
Proof of ownership, right? All right, with that thought in mind, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed, proof of ownership of the things we hope for. Now, the word hope there is not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation.
Right.
All right? Confident expectation. Faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the proof of ownership of the things we confidently expect, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Here's the explanatory portion. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Wow. That's it right there. That is faith. Faith perceives as real fact what is not revealed to the senses yet. So here's how it works. I'll get back to you in just a moment. If you can remember your question or comment. Here's how it works. Galatians 5:22-23. As the Holy Spirit works in us, He will produce godly character traits of praeutes in us, that's the one we're talking about here, that even-tempered, mild temperament that applies great power as needed in a fitting manner. That's what Galatians 5:22-23 says. Ephesians 4:1-2 says we must choose to live a life with complete praeutes, acknowledging our great power and authority, but using it in moderation as appropriate, what is fitting. And Colossians 3:12 says we must choose in faith to put on praeutes. That's how it works. We've talked about the meekness, our meekness. Now let's look at our gentleness. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The word gentleness is an adjective I'm going to try to pronounce. I have it written phonetically, but I'm going to do it. But again, this word applies only to someone with great power. That's the only application of this word. It's not just talking about an inherently gentle, mild person. No. It's talking about someone who has great power but acts with gentleness. Mm-hmm. We have great power, but is it ours?
No. No.
Philippians 4:13, we read a while ago. I can do everything through Him who gives me what?
Strength.
Power, ability to do what needs to be done. So the Lord is our strength, is our source of strength, delivered through Holy Spirit. Now, according to verse 5, Philippians 4:5, how should we use that power? According to that verse.
With all gentleness.
And be evident to all. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
So it's evident to everyone that we have great power and that we are using it with gentleness. And notice the last phrase there, the Lord is near. What's the significance of that statement? Is it totally irrelevant to the first sentence? No. It amplifies. Let your gentleness be evident to all, period. The Lord is near, period. What's the relationship between those two statements? Your gentleness, you can do it, you have the power, you can do it with gentleness, and it's evident to all, partly because the Lord is near, partly because you are aware of His presence, partly because He's the source, or the conduit, if you will, of everything we need. Comes through the Holy Spirit, yes, but it's because of Him that the Holy Spirit can do it, all right? Gentleness, like Jesus had, is a moderated, gentle use of overwhelming force to do what is needed or fitting. Gentle use of overwhelming force. Do only what's needed in an appropriate manner. I think that's the bottom line right there. Any questions or comments on these verses so far? Okay, look at Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. The word considerate there is the adjective we're talking about. Maybe a case. I got it. Now, it would be easy to read all these attributes. Obedient, do what is good, slander no one, peaceable, considerate, humble. It'd be easier for us to read that list of attributes and conclude that we shouldn't ever show force or act assertively. Now remember now, these Greek words apply only to someone with great power. We're talking about the kingdom and the covenant. In covenant, everything that belongs to one partner is available to the other as if it were his. Common property, all right? That's the nature of covenant. Now, we know that we have authority of Christ. We have the authority of Christ. He gave it to us, or He restored our authority. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, right? You with me so far? With those happy thoughts in mind, how do meekness and gentleness apply to our covenant relationship with God?
What's His is available to us.
Mm-hmm. And we're able to use it, right? Mm-hmm. We're able to use the power and authority that we receive from Father and honor Him.
Right.
He's our covenant partner. And in covenant, one doesn't focus on oneself. One focuses on one's partner. Self-centeredness is a violation of covenant. So, meekness and gentleness apply in our covenant relationship with God. Next question. How does this apply to our relationship with other people, whether they're believers or non-believers? How does it apply to our relationship with other people?
Meekness and gentleness.
Yeah.
Not just slam them.
The way we treat them, right?
The way we treat them. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The attitudes we have about mm-hmm. them. We use the authority and power that God gave us, or He makes available to us. We use those things to meet people's needs in a way that glorify God. Next question. How are these attributes relevant to our activity in the kingdom? The fact that we are in covenant with God. Look, God is the king, right? It's His kingdom. And we are to use kingdom resources to do kingdom business in a manner that honors the king.
Right.
It honors Him. It's not about us.
Right.
How does this apply to our interaction with evil spirits?
Mm-hmm.
our meekness and gentleness? How does it apply to our interaction with evil spirits? Mm-hmm. Whose authority do we have?
In the name of Jesus.
Yes. Jesus restored our authority, right? Yes. We receive it through him. Ultimately, it's God's authority. But how does his authority compare with that of Satan and evil spirits? Absolutely superior, no. Right?
Yes, right.
No. There's no comparison.
That's right.
Right. And one extreme to the other. Mm-hmm. So what results should we expect when we use that spiritual authority against our enemy?
Results.
Positive results.
Positive results.
Beneficial results, right? Mm-hmm. It's extremely relevant. Look at the concluding statement there, if you would, please. Becoming like Jesus includes learning to use kingdom authority and power to do kingdom business in a manner that is appropriate and controlled and honors God. That's it for today. Thank you, Lord. Bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.